If you would, open your Bible to Luke 24. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. I was asked just a moment ago whether we planned the Gospel of Luke so we'd land on Easter with the resurrection. And I had to confess, frankly, we aren't that smart, okay? So I have a hard time planning like 3 weeks out, okay? So don't, think we were that sharp. But in God's kindness, it just worked out. And about 3 weeks ago, we looked at it and go, hey, look at that. So looks like it's going to work out pretty good. And as it turns out, we'll be pretty close to the actual day of Pentecost when we arrive at Acts chapter 2. So we'll see how that works out as we get there. Now, if you would, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, we ask, Lord, that you would open our minds, our hearts, our eyes to see the living Christ in the pages of Scripture. May our hearts burn within us. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the message is, Why Do You Look for the Living Among the Dead? Now, that's actually in the resurrection scene, as we will read in a moment. The first words uttered by anybody in the scene. These are the, you've got a lot of narrative, but these are the first statements being made in the scene. And that question really resonates throughout the text. It keeps directing our attention to where we, to the issue, the question that we need to ask ourselves, because it highlights the problem that we so easily get distracted by. We keep getting distracted by the wrong thing and wanting to look in the wrong place for the living Jesus. And so this text, this account, our message today is about the place that we are to go for faith, that we might see our Lord Jesus Christ. Our text reveals disciples experiencing a variety of emotions, tumultuous emotions, because of the death of Jesus. Some were confused. Others were hopeless and despairing. In response to reports of his resurrection, some thought it was nonsense. Startled and frightened, some were troubled and doubting. Some were simply full of questions. They had hopes that were dashed. They were disillusioned. Now, expectations can radically affect our lives, and it can at times grab our emotions like a catapult, if you will, and sling them into another atmosphere, another world where everything's upside down for us. Other people stay in a constant state of hopelessness because, unlike the disciples in the story that we're going to read who had their hopes dashed, well, they found a solution for that. They don't want to have their hopes dashed, so they've adopted a view of life that is hopeless from the start. That way you don't have to worry about having them dashed. For them, the Christian hope is, and the afterlife is, merely wishful thinking. Rather than having wishful thinking, they've just decided, well, I'll have dreadful thinking. Despair, hopelessness. Nietzsche's God is dead outlook, which always leads to despair. Others have hope, like the disciples had, for their futures. But these were smashed, and oftentimes that happens in life. And their emotions get turned upside down. Disappointment. Grief. Loss. What describes you this morning? Do you believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? Are you confused in disbelief? Are you troubled and doubting? Or are you just full of questions? Or maybe you're disillusioned in your faith. You had faith, but now you're not sure that you do. The resurrection of Jesus Christ offers hope. It offers real hope to humanity. Hope to those who are suffering. Hope to those who are dying. Hope to those who are blind or lame or held captive in bodies of death. The resurrection of Jesus Christ offers hope to the poor, to the oppressed, to the imprisoned. But this hope is no hope if we are only pretending to believe. Or worse yet, it's no hope if we really believe something that is actually false. Since it is true that he is not dead, he is risen and alive, then there is legitimate, real, practical, and enduring hope. But where do we go to find it? Where do we go to find this faith to believe that Christ is risen? Some have said to me, in all honesty, after sharing the gospel with them, and sometimes over years, they've said, I'd like to believe. I would love to have the hope of the Christian faith, but I don't believe. They're like the disciples when they heard the report from the women. They disbelieve the report of Christ's resurrection as some sort of fanciful tale. Where do we go at times like that? Where did those disciples go to find faith and to find hope? They went to the tomb. Well, I don't recommend a trip to the tomb. That didn't help the disciples get hope. All agree that the tomb is empty. We can all agree it was empty, but so what? Recently, I heard a pastor of a large church in America being interviewed. He said that the greatest reason he believes in the resurrection of Jesus is the empty tomb. Well, don't get me wrong. I'm glad he believes. But an empty tomb won't produce faith, and I'm pretty confident that that's not why he believes in the resurrection. Where were these disciples sent for faith? When we see where they were sent, we will see that we can go there too. Not only can we go there, we can bring our unbelieving friends there also. And we can bring our family members there. We ourselves can go there, and we must go there often. It's a place where one's mind can be open to see what happened that first Easter morning and believe. With a faith that brings legitimate, real, practical, and enduring hope. Where is that place? Where is that place? Well, it's not in a tomb. Well, let's read our text and find out where that is, because our text will keep pointing us to that place. Now, if you look ahead at my outline, you might notice that it appears a little bit like one of those shell games. My main bold points there are, don't look here, but there. No, don't look there, but here. No, not here, there. Not even here. It's definitely there. Now, that will give you insight into how my fragmented mind works. It's troubling to be me, okay? And it does sound a bit like one of those shell games, or if you go to the Rays game, it's like the ball cap shuffle. They put the baseball under the hat, and it's always moving around, and you got to kind of follow where it's at. Well, the way those shell games work is that, one, we get distracted by all the movement. We keep trying to follow the wrong one, right? But the target, the ball under the cap, or the piece in the shell, whatever, the target actually doesn't change. It's we who keep getting our attention in the wrong place. And that's what we'll discover in this chapter, that we keep getting our attention in the wrong place, just like the disciples keep getting their attention in the wrong place, and they keep getting directed back to the place to look. Well, let's read then, beginning in chapter 24, verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering or perplexed about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the woman bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. Now, at the end of chapter 23, and right where we left off last week, the women disciples followed Joseph to the tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. They saw where the body of Jesus was laid, so they know where to find it on Sunday morning. And that's exactly where they go. They've prepared spices. They arrive at the tomb. That's interesting. The stone's been rolled away. Is someone else in there putting spices on him? Who else would be doing this? They go in. Now, not only do they not find someone else, they don't find Jesus' body. They're wondering. They're perplexed. The linens are laying there. They're at a loss. They're confused. But not for long. Suddenly, two men in gleaming bright clothes are standing beside them. Now, this lacks no clarity for them. See, angels don't actually have like wings and halos and things like that. But they do have some gleaming bright clothes from time to time, right? And it was pretty easy for them to recognize these are heavenly beings. Well, now they go from confused to afraid. So afraid, they fall on the ground, faces to the ground. So they've been looking in a tomb, now they're looking in the dirt. They've been confused, now they're afraid. And what do we hear? Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. In other words, you're looking under the wrong shell. It's not under this shell. This is a tomb. This is where dead people are. He is not dead. In fact, he's alive. He's risen. And oh, this one you're looking for, this Savior, is alive. Imagine how that struck them. So where do I look? Where do I find him? Where do I see this living Savior? Notice what they say. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. And then they quote Jesus. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. So they're reminded of what they've been hearing Jesus say throughout the gospel. He told them this in chapter 9, 22, and also verse 44, and also chapter 17, 25, and chapter 18, verses 31 through 33. Now, to this point, those statements of Jesus had only served to confuse the disciples. What are you talking about? Suffer, reject, die, raise. Anybody know what he's talking about? I don't know what he's talking about. That's okay. He's feeding us and he's healing the sick. We'll figure this out later. They're reminded of it. But now, instead of confusing them, it clears up their confusion. And notice how the statement of verse 7, the quote from Jesus, is bookended by the words, remember how he told you, and then they remembered his words. Remember how he told you, quote from Jesus, then they remembered his words. That's where they sent them for faith. Remembering the words of Jesus. And now they go and report to the disciples, as we're going to see in the next section. And so recalling the words of Jesus about his death and resurrection brought them to faith. Jesus was a prophet who prophesied his own death and resurrection. It's as if the angels were saying, you're not going to find the resurrected Jesus at the tomb, but as you recall his words. Well, the women report this to the 11 and to all the others. Begin reading with me in verse number 9. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others. Sorry, the wind keeps blowing my page, so just one second. And the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. They're met with incredulity. This is pure nonsense, they're told. Settle down, ladies. What's the matter with you? What are you talking about? But Peter, who's been grieving over denying Christ, he's recalling that last look from the eyes of Jesus, right at him, piercing him, just after he denied Christ. Peter, I think he thought to himself, you know, this may be nonsense, but I'm going to go see for myself. And he sees the linens, which have been wrapped around the body of Jesus, lying there. Now, that's perplexing. Why would those be there? I mean, think about it for a moment. You got a dead body. It's been wrapped in linen with spices put on it on the day he was buried by Joseph and Nicodemus, we know. And so now somehow the body's been removed. They've taken the body. Now who would want to take a body and unwrap it so that they could get the blood all over them and the rotting body on them? I mean, who would want to be made unclean? It was a culture all about clean and unclean. I mean, it's bad enough to carry one that's wrapped, but to carry one that's unwrapped, no way is that going to be done. So how in the world do we have linens here but body elsewhere? Perplexing. Doesn't know what to make of that. So, Peter leaves, wondering. And that word used there, wondering, in the NIV, in verse 41, it's also used as, it's often used for someone that is marveling but not yet believing. After they would see Jesus do miracles, people would marvel, but they still didn't believe. And so he's got this kind of astonished disbelief. I'm really perplexed by this. This is astonishing. I don't know what to make of it. But he's not come to a place of faith yet. Is that you? Do you marvel at Jesus and even these events, but remain skeptical? Well, unlike Peter, who left and went to the tomb, we're now going to read about two other disciples who leave as well and go for some R&R. Let's read, at least that's my story, in verse 13, read with me. And now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened, and they talked and discussed these things with each other. Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. Now, Emmaus, we actually know nothing about this town other than it was called Emmaus and that it was about 7 miles yonder from Jerusalem. But, of course, if you take a pen and put it in the middle of Jerusalem and you draw a compass circle around 7 miles out, you got a lot of dust and rubble towns that could qualify as being that far away, you know, give or take a stone's throw. And so where was this town? Well, evidently not all that important for us to know. But there is one little detail that we can be somewhat certain of. It's interesting that the etymology of the word Emmaus, at least most scholars agree, it means something to the effect of hot springs. Now, I lived in Arkansas. We had a town called Hot Springs. It's where people go for a little weekend away and enjoy the natural sauna, you know, hot tub kind of thing. And in Utah, we had one called Lava Hot Springs up in Idaho, just north of the border. And a great place to go where they had that natural warm water and people would get in those things. And so I can only imagine maybe these guys, it's just my hopefully sanctified imagination here. Maybe they're thinking to themselves that, you know what we need, as confused and depressed as we are about all this, is we need a little weekend away at the resort. We're going to go to the spa, do something about this. And they head out, and they're going there. You see, in verse 17, they're deeply depressed. In verse 21, it's the result of disillusionment and despair. But as they're walking along, talking about what has happened, that's Jesus' crucifixion, the story of the women, Peter and the others who didn't find the body, they're talking in circles. They're not getting anywhere. They have no answers. But verse 15, Jesus himself came and walked along with them. That's pretty amazing. Jesus himself comes, walks along with them. Verse 16 makes it clear that the reason they don't recognize Jesus is not because he looks any different. No. Verse 16 makes it clear that the reason they don't recognize Jesus is because they were kept from recognizing him. The effect was not on how he looked. The effect was on how they saw. They were kept from recognizing him. Jesus is there himself and there's still no faith. Now, some people would say, if only I could see the resurrected Jesus, I would believe. Really? Are you so sure? Are you quite certain that you would be any less dense than these two? How's your track record on that? I would suggest to you that none of us have a reason to believe that we would be any less dense than they were, that he's walking along with them, talking to them, and they can't recognize him. And I'd also suggest that what we need is not Jesus himself right there walking with us to believe in him, but something else, the very thing that brought them to faith, which was not Jesus being right there with them. We'll see it in a moment. Jesus engages them in their conversation. In verse 17, he asks them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? What are you talking about? He's drawing attention to it. He wants them to tell him what they're discussing. But here they've been walking along, and all of a sudden it says they stand still. They stop. They look at him. It says, with sullen faces, with this kind of depressed look, they stare at him like this. And finally, one of them musters up enough to say something. And imagine it might have sounded something like this. Of course, imagine it in Aramaic, but might have sounded something like this. Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here these days? I mean, the narrator points out how downcast they are, so that we get the picture of what's taking place here. Ironically, he's the only one who does know what's taking place. I mean, the women are beginning to get a clue, right? The rest of them are completely clueless. And they're asking him if he's the only one who doesn't know. Hello? But Jesus wants them to remember more specifically than, quote, the things that have happened. So he asks, what things? And then note the irony in verses 19 and 20, what follows. What things, he asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. Now, I find that ironic because they start by saying Jesus was a prophet, and then they describe, using the same words he had used to tell them what would happen to him, what had happened to him. But they don't get it yet. It's like, well, if he was a prophet, maybe you should think about the fact that he prophesied this. Just a thought. But it may have begun to stir their remembrance. It may have begun to rattle loose a few things in there, going, well, you know, it's funny. I remember Jesus saying that. Isn't that interesting? And then verse 21. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. We had hoped. They've lost hope. They're despairing. They're disillusioned. And yet, even in their disillusionment, they cannot help but bring to mind something which will stir their faith. It's the third day since all this took place. Now, Jesus has twice told them that on the third day he would rise. Maybe just by saying that, maybe it started to jar something in there. Oh yeah, Jesus said something about that. You see, Jesus is doing what the angels did with the women. The angels said, remember what he said, and they were a little more explicit. Jesus is a little more subtle, but he gets them to tell him. And they are using his words. It's the third day. But they're still looking for him in the wrong place. Notice in verse 22 and following, in addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see Jesus. They're still looking for Jesus in the wrong place. No, not here. Definitely not here. He's not going to be there in the tomb. Where is he going to be? Well, you can't find the resurrected Jesus in a tomb. And so Jesus tells us in verse 25, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. All that the prophets have spoken. That's where you look. That's where you want to look if you want to find the resurrected Jesus. Look at all the prophets have spoken. How foolish you are, he said. Now, this isn't foolish like the rebellious kind of foolishness we often see in the book of Proverbs, for instance. This is a without understanding kind of foolish. It's foolish to think that we can resolve our faithlessness, that we can resolve our hopelessness with trips to a tomb or even angelic messages. We have something more sure and certain. What is that? All that the prophets have spoken. I mean, think about it. The Christian faith is an amazing faith. We don't just have a book of some guy who said, you know, God called me and I'm going to write you a book and you need to believe my words. I mean, how do you know whether that's true or not? I mean, it's your word against his. God called him or God didn't. You weren't there. I wasn't there, right? Where do you go for faith? But that's not the Christian faith at all, is it? No, the Christian faith is prophetic word over thousands of years by numerous authors inspired by God with historical evidence to substantiate their claims, all of which, unknowingly, unwittingly, they weren't even aware as they were writing that they were painting the picture of one. And yet you arrive in the person of Jesus Christ and what he did. And when you examine all that was written in light of what he did, it becomes clearer and clearer what this story was about. What God's been doing from the beginning. And our faith and hope can rest in something rather supernatural. Verse 26. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? See, you'll find that when you look in the Old Testament, but only when we look through the lens of the 2020 lens of their fulfillment. You know, the hindsight is 2020. When you get to the cross, the burial, the resurrection, and you suddenly look at what Jesus said, you look at what he did, you look at his life, you look at his death, his burial, his resurrection, and then through that, you look through the entire Old Testament. And it explodes with the revelation of who Christ is, what he's done, and what's happened to him, and where he is now. It explodes with that revelation. And then enter his glory. See, we can see that throughout the scriptures. And then notice what Jesus did in verse 27. Beginning with Moses, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and all the prophets. That's Joshua forward, really. And then you got the writings, the Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and so forth. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. You want to know what this book's about? It's about Jesus. It's not about a lot of the things we try to make it about, but it is about him. And if you want to read it and understand what the various pieces are about, you read it through the lens of Jesus Christ and it becomes clear. Peter understood that. He came to understand that. For he writes in 2 Peter, quote, we ourselves heard this voice. He's referring to the transfiguration when God spoke from the cloud about Jesus. He says, we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. But then he tells us this in verse 19. We also have the prophetic message. What is that? That's the Old Testament scriptures. We have the prophetic message of something completely reliable. And you'll do well to pay attention to it. If somebody ever tells you not to read your Old Testament, or, you know, we shouldn't preach through the Old Testament, I'd direct them to Peter, to Jesus. He thought quite otherwise. You got to pay attention to it. Why? Because it's like a light shining in a dark place. Where's the dark place? Your heart. Our foolish hearts that are so slow to believe all that the prophets have written. Like a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Go there and let Christ open your heart to the scriptures and reveal himself to you. You will find the resurrected Christ there, not in a tomb. You'll find him there, revealing himself, making plain who he is. The angels pointed them to the words and prophecies of Jesus. Jesus points them to the entire Old Testament. And as the disciples examine all these things that had happened, their disillusionment is transformed into faith in the glorious work of God through Jesus. Now, they're still being kept from recognizing him, but transformation has already begun. And we know that in just a moment as we get to the next part of the story. But Jesus has already done what is necessary, and Jesus is ready to go on. He's done with them. He's ready to move on. We read now, beginning in verse 28. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They ask each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Now, these disciples who are on the road, sullen and despairing, I mean, they can barely muster up one of them enough to just tell them what they're talking about. They're utterly depressed. Now, they go from that to they arrive at the town they're going to, and they don't say, as Jesus is going on, "Oh, well, it's been nice talking to you. Maybe we'll see you again sometime," and go into the place. No. Quite the contrary. Now, what are they doing? "Oh, no. You can't go on. It's getting close to nighttime. You don't want to go on. Besides that, you're hungry and there's no food out there. You're not McDonald's. They shut that down last week. And so, not a chance." So you got to eat. We're getting ready to have some food here. "Why don't you come and join us? You stay with us for the night." They're practicing biblical hospitality. You see it throughout the scriptures. It's urging the stranger to stay, to be fed. What brings them? I mean, you know, if you go to a church, you're visiting churches, trying to find a church, you walk in the door, and you kind of, everybody is all like downcast, sullen, obviously depressed. You don't think to yourself, "Now, this is a place where I'm going to be warmly greeted." Right? You're thinking, "I just hope somebody says hi." Now, hi would be nice, right? So at the first, they're that group. They're the gloomy and despairing. But all of a sudden, like, you can't go in. You got to eat dinner with us. You've got to come over. You got to stay with us. Why the transformation? Hebrews 13:2 tells us that we should not neglect hospitality to strangers, for in so doing, some have unknowingly entertained angels. They're not entertaining angels. They're entertaining Jesus himself. And it's clear, as they eat the meal, that they've turned leadership of the meal, the actual hospitality of part of hosting it, over to Jesus. Well, why in the world would they do that, except for the fact that he's opening their minds to the scriptures he's reading? They're deferring to him because he's clearly their superior as he opens up the scriptures to them. It's amazing. And then as he's distributing the bread, they recognize him. Why do they recognize him at that moment? Certainly, Jesus did a lot around meals in the Gospels, we find. Meals were usually places of revelation and salvation throughout his ministry. In the book of Acts, the disciples are eating together often, and the Lord is at work in their midst, and so they follow that practice, that example. But why here? Why now do they recognize him when he's eating the meal and distributing the meal to them? Well, the only reason we're given in the text, it's pretty simple, that we can attribute their sudden recognition to, is in verse 16, where it tells us that they were kept from recognizing him. Well, if they were kept from recognizing him, then now they aren't being kept from recognizing him. Whatever it is the Lord put in front of their eyes, if you will, until this point, he removes at this point. It wasn't what Jesus was doing that made him suddenly recognizable. It's that he pulled something away from their eyes so that they would see him. And then what happens in verse 31? Immediately he disappears from their sight. Now, all this time, just to get to the point where they recognize him and he disappears. Why? It's as if the Lord is saying, your faith will not be helped by seeing the resurrected Jesus in the flesh. So let me get out of the way so you can go back to where your faith is helped. The scriptures. Not here in my flesh, there in the scriptures. And I think it's confirmed that that's why he disappeared immediately, because what do they immediately say in verse 32? Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? It got their attention back to that. Notice what they did not say. They did not say, were not our hearts burning within us when we saw him and realized who he was in the flesh? That's not where their transformation came from. Their transformation came on the road when he opened their eyes to the scriptures, when their hearts were burning within them, and that's why they went from sullen to the masters of hospitality. He can transform our lives. He can radically change us. They pointed to the transformation of their hearts, that burning that occurred as the scriptures were opened to them by the resurrected Jesus. So, we read beginning in verse 33. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. So while they're on their trip and Jesus is talking to them, at some point Jesus had appeared to Simon, so he travels pretty quick evidently, gets around, right? Verse 35, then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled? Now, it's no surprise that they would think they saw a ghost. I mean, mind you, he disappears from them immediately when they recognize him, or in a moment, you know, now he just appeared to them. They're in a room and he just kind of like, whoop, here I am. One might think that's a spirit. I mean, I'm getting it, right? It's like last time I checked, you and I can't do that. So what does he do? He says, look at, why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see, a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. He's wanting to get them clarity on what kind of resurrected person he is. He's not a disembodied spirit wandering around because he can't find some place of habitation. This isn't some sort of spiritual appearance of Jesus. He's been raised from the dead. So they touch him. Okay, yeah, got that. That's still a little disbelieving. It says, verse 40, when they had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And whilst they still did not believe because of joy and amazement, in other words, this is too good to be true, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? I don't think it was because he was hungry at that moment. He had just eaten with the other guys earlier. It's real simple. He's wanting to demonstrate to them that he's not a ghost still. They're kind of like, I'm not. They believe he's been resurrected. That is clear in verse 34. But what they don't believe is what he is, that it's an actual resurrection. It's not just a spirit, a ghost. And so, give him something to eat. Now, I don't know about you, but if you feed a ghost, last time I checked, whatever he eats, it just falls on the floor when he swallows. Right? You know, because ghosts can't, you know, like fish, you know. It's not going to stay here, right? And so he eats and like, wow. It's like, they're like, cool. It's not on the floor. And so they give him that and he takes it and eats it in their presence. And what's really going to be cool in a minute is when he leaves, the food goes with him. I haven't figured out how all that works, right? So he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled as written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. So Jesus disappears. The disciples that are in Emmaus, suddenly it's unimportant. That evening is getting even closer now that they've sat and had a meal and so forth. They're on their way back to Jerusalem. Whatever they'd gotten their room for, whatever purpose or reason they had in going spa or otherwise, is no longer important. They're on their way back to Jerusalem. Next week we'll see why that's important. But they must now go and tell the others what happened. No sooner do they arrive than they're told Simon Peter has had a similar encounter. Then Jesus is standing in their midst again with the others. Once he clears up the fact that he's been raised bodily and yet can appear and reappear, that he's a resurrected man, he points them back to where faith is found. And he points to two things. First, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Just like the angels had told the women at the tomb, he points them back to what he said while he was walking on earth. He points them to the Gospels. Second, everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. He points them to the Old Testament scriptures that were fulfilled in him. You want to know where to go to faith? Go to the Gospels. Go to the Old Testament scriptures and see what God has done. And then he brings up a third thing, a very important thing. You see, you can bring your friends to the gospel. You can bring your friends to the Old Testament text. You can bring your friends a lot of places. But this one is one that's out of your hands and mine. Verse 45. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. You ever wondered to yourself, I've talked to that person, talked to that person, talked to that person. I don't know why they don't believe. Well, this has got to happen. And that should give you reason to pray. Because ultimately it's not dependent upon you or how eloquent you are, or how effectively you do it. It's dependent upon Jesus and him opening the hearts and minds of people. Isn't that glorious? He opened their minds. Oh Lord Jesus, open hearts and minds. You see, as we search the scriptures, Jesus will open our eyes to see the connection between what he said, what he suffered, what the scriptures foretold. Go to the cross. Go to the Gospels. Go to the Old Testament. And as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, and though we have not seen him, we will love him. And though we do not see him now, we will believe and be filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. Why? Because he knows when we go to these places, we'll see him in another way. And though we do not see him, oh, we will but see him. And we'll be transformed by that faith, by that hope, and we'll be filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. Well, you might ask, which Old Testament text did he go to? Well, there's a problem with that. If I answer that question, it would take me years because he didn't just go to a handful of proof texts. All the scriptures are about him. It's all over that book. It's not about this verse. See, if you take it this way, it's pointing to Jesus. That's not the point. It's the entire storyline. It's the entire content. It's what it's about that is about him. Where's the resurrection mentioned, you might ask? Throughout. How about this? Abraham and Isaac. Abraham's going to bring Isaac up on the altar because the Lord said, tested him and said, you know, offer your son to me. So he's on his way. He's bringing everything, of course, but a sacrifice. Well, at least that's what Isaac thinks, but Isaac is the sacrifice. He gets there. The angel stops him. And what does the Lord tell him? The Lord says, I will provide. And he names the mountain, the Lord will provide. the Lord will provide. The Lord is the one who's going to provide the necessary sacrifice to right our relationship with Him. Not Abraham. Not you and your kids. Not you and your wife. The Lord will provide. And Abraham, who had already considered that his son was going to be offered, receives in a figure his son back from the dead. Resurrection. Joseph, whose father thought he was dead and was essentially dead in an Egyptian prison. Kind of this repeated problem of winding up in trouble. We find in Genesis 45, his father, it's reported to his father, Joseph is still alive. In fact, he's ruler of Egypt. Joseph was stunned. He did not believe them. And when they told them everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. When they told him everything Joseph had said, when he saw the carts, the spirit of Jacob revived. And Jacob says, I'm convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. He receives his son Joseph back from the dead, a picture, a foreshadowing of the Messiah. Or what about Moses, thrown in a river, becomes the deliverer of all of Israel? The nation of Israel, slaves in Egypt. Isaiah, and they're delivered and brought to the promised land. Isaiah, who sees the Lord high and lifted up on a throne, who then promises that he'll come and he'll become the holy seed buried in the ground that he might redeem his people and cleanse them. Or we could go on and talk about Jeremiah or Jonah or Ezekiel or the Psalms or Hosea, and on and on and on we could go. We'll see these things more clearly as we enter into the book of Acts and see how the apostles went to the Old Testament and drew out the meaning of them about Christ, which we begin here in a couple of weeks. We see it week in and week out here as we examine the Scriptures and repeatedly go to the Scriptures and allow Christ to be made known as He opens hearts and minds to the gospel. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray even now that you open hearts and minds. Lord Jesus, do that work of revealing yourself through the Scriptures. As we've examined what happened here that day, what a long day. So many things occurred that first resurrection day. But, oh Lord, you're still doing those things today. And I pray you open hearts and minds even here in this room, even as I was speaking. And that we would go from here and continually go to that same place for our hearts need the light to continually shine. In Jesus' name, amen.